Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the awesome things you've taught us, the grace you've showered us with, the love that you've shown us, and the greatest manifestation of your love, the cross of your precious Son. Thank you for empowering us through your Spirit. We pray that you cause your Spirit to work mightily in us and through us this evening, Lord, above and beyond all that we can ask or think, to use the words that we're about to hear tonight for our good, but most of all, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we get into our subject this evening, I want to look at a situation that occurred in Israel after the deaths of Ahab and his son Ahaziah. Ahaziah's brother, Jehoram, became king of Israel. Jehoram was just another in a line of evil kings, another evil king in a line of evil kings to rule the northern kingdom. Although he discontinued some of the pagan practices of his father, he still promoted Baal worship. But as is the case with most forms of idolatry, God makes his power and presence known, oftentimes in interesting ways. The Moabites, who had been subjugated to Israel by Omri, paid a tribute of lambs and wolves to Israel for many years. But after the deaths of Ahab and Ahaziah, Mesha, the Moabite king, saw an opportunity to break the yoke, so to speak. So he rebelled against Jehoram. Jehoram asked Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, for help, and Jehoshaphat agreed. Jehoram suggested that the attack be launched from the south through the desert of Edom. Edom was under authority of Judah at the time, so Edom joined in, forming an army of three nations. But as the armies proceeded on their chosen route, they encountered the problem. After a seven-day journey, they ran out of water. Jehoram responded to the situation by blaming the Lord. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, suggested that they consult with the Lord. Although Jehoram didn't know it, Elisha just happened to be in the area. One of his own officers had to tell him about Elisha. When Jehoshaphat heard it, he knew immediately what should be done. So they humbled themselves, and they went to Elisha for help. Elisha's response to Jehoram was priceless. In 2 Kings 3, look at verse 13. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." Elisha was pretty much saying, why don't you go to Baal for help, since Baal didn't solve their problem, now he's turning to the Lord. Now, how often do Christians today follow the same pattern? They try to solve their problems by relying on something or someone other than the Lord. Elisha made it clear that he wasn't helping Joram because of Jehoshaphat, the son of David. God's covenant with David brought grace into the picture. God's power works on behalf of God's people because of God's covenant. And the same principle applies today. No matter what circumstances dictate, God's power works on behalf of Christians because of the new covenant, which was inaugurated through the blood of Christ. Now here's where we get the solution to Jehoram's problem. Elisha called for a minstrel. Look at 2 Kings 3, verse 15, please. And it came about, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. He said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts." The purpose of the minstrel was to calm Elisha's spirit and prepare him for divine inspiration. We discussed the principle of taking time to be alone with God in the past. When we're alone with God, we create opportunities to receive something from God that might benefit us with regard to the situation we're faced with at the time. In Elisha's case, God revealed his plan to Elisha concerning the three armies. They were commanded to dig trenches in the valley. Obedience to the command opened the way for the power of God to supernaturally fill those trenches with water. That would provide the men and their beasts with something to drink, but this single act of obedience served another purpose as well. Look at verse 20, please. It happened in the morning about the time of the offering the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now all the Moabites heard about the kings, heard about that the kings had come to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw that the water opposite them as red as blood. Then they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. When the Moabites saw the sun reflecting off the water, they assumed that it was the blood of the three armies. And they assumed that the three armies turned against each other and killed one another. Now, that being the case, they were confident about the wealth that was left behind, that it would be easy pickings. But they were mistaken. Instead, the Moabites became easy pickings for the three armies. But what's the point to all of this? Well, the point has to do with the power of God working on behalf of God's people. How could we describe this power? Well, it's hard to describe humanly speaking. It's far above and beyond the powers of human comprehension. This power is behind the scenes, is behind the scenes power. It's at work in ways that can't be seen with the naked eye. It appeared at the Valley of Kishon in Judges 4 when Israel was under Canaanite oppression. Deborah was the judge at this time. God told Deborah to summon Barak and take 10,000 men to Mount Tabor to engage Sisera, the Canaanite commander, in battle. But Barak wouldn't go. He knew that the Canaanite army with its 900 iron chariots was too powerful for 10,000 men. So he refused to go unless Deborah accompanied him. But Deborah agreed. When Sisera heard about it, he positioned his army of 900 iron chariots near the Kishon. At Deborah's command, Barak led the army down Mount Tabor to meet this larger army in battle. And God unleashed a violent rainstorm that flooded the Kishon and rendered Sisera's chariots inoperable. So the Canaanites had to abandon their chariots and run for their lives. Barak's army pursued them and killed them all. But it was God's power that secured the victory. It was God's power that parted the Red Sea so God's people could cross over on dry land. It was God's power that caused the waters to flow back and drown the Egyptians who pursued God's people. It was God's power that caused the waters of the Jordan to stop flowing so that Joshua and his people could cross over onto Canaan with dry land. It was God's power that enabled Joshua to defeat 31 kings and their armies that inhabited Canaan. And the news of God's power working on behalf of his people, spreading throughout the world at that time, brought fear into the hearts of God's enemies. Such examples appear throughout the Bible. To the unsuspecting eye, this might seem like a coincidence, but there are no coincidences when it comes to how God functions. It was no coincidence that when the widow of Zarephath shared her last meal with Elijah, she and her son, Elijah had more than enough to eat through the 3.5 years of drought that God imposed upon the northern kingdom. God has a unique way of multiplying food. In Matthew 14, Jesus fed a crowd of well over 5,000 with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. In Mark 8, Jesus fed a crowd of 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. These are not coincidences. These are actual events designed to teach us something about the power of God. Please go to 2 Kings 4. Second Kings 4 gives us the account of another one of Elisha's miracles. It involved a woman, the wife of a prophet, whose husband had died, and the creditor was going to take her children to be slaves. So she went to Elisha with her problem. Elisha asked her a question, "What do you have in your house?" She replied, "A jar of oil." Elisha told her to go and borrow as many vessels from her neighbors as she could. "Bring them to her house, go inside and shut the door." Then he told her to pour from the jar of oil that she had into the vessel she collected. In 2 Kings 4, starting in verse 6, look at what happened. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." Then the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Is this a coincidence? No, it's not. It's the power of God working according to God's plan on behalf of God's people. How can we describe this power? It's awesome power. Please go to 2 Samuel 23. Most of us are familiar with the story of David and Goliath. It's a story about how a boy with a slingshot killed a well-armed, well-seasoned soldier, one that was probably at least three times David's size. Most of us are familiar with the story, but some of us might not be as familiar with the story of David's mighty men. These were ordinary men who performed awesome feats of strength. I'm going to read the passage, and I'm going to ask a question. In 2 Samuel 23, starting in verse 8, I'm going to read from verse 8 to verse 22. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, a Tachamonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because of 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Aholite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shema, the son of Agi, a Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. And he went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and had a name as well as the three mighty men. Now, how is it possible that one man could kill hundreds at one time? How is it possible that an ordinary man can kill a lion in a snowy pit? Or how ordinary men can kill giants? The same way it's possible for Samson to tear a lion apart with his bare hands, or kill 1,000 men with the jawbones of a donkey. The power of God makes it possible. That same power is available to every believer today. Scripture makes it clear. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 19. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe?" Ephesians 3, verse 7. "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." Colossians 1, verse 29. "This power also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. If the woman from 2 Kings 4 could have found 1,000 more vessels, God would have filled them. The point being, we don't ask for enough. Richard Lovelace, in a book called The Dynamics of Spiritual Life, writes this: ask evangelicals what the most essential condition of revival is, and they are most likely to point to prayer. In much of the church's life in the 20th century, however, in both evangelical and non-evangelical circles, the place of prayer has become limited and very small. The proportion of horizontal communication that goes on in the church, in planning, arguing, and expounding, is overwhelmingly greater than that which is vertical, in worship, thanksgiving, confession, and intercession. Critically important committee meetings are begun and ended with generic prayers, which are ritual obligations and not genuine expressions of dependence. When problems and arguments ensue, they are seldom resolved by further prayer, but are wrangled out on a battlefield of human discourse. We don't ask God for enough. The Bible says God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. According to that very same power that works within every Christian, God can do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. But unfortunately, many Christians today never come close to realizing it. Why is that? Well, there's probably many reasons why, but the one that stands out is they just don't take the time. They're satisfied with where they have arrived principle. Where we have arrived is not where we are called to be. In Philippians 3, Paul went into a discourse about forgetting what lies behind and pressing on. Paul had a goal in mind. He wanted to reach the pinnacle of spiritual maturity. He wanted to obtain what he called the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he wanted his readers to have that same attitude. There might have been some with a different attitude, as Paul stated, but whatever the case, Paul encouraged his readers to keep living by that same standard to what they already attained. To paraphrase, Paul was saying, don't settle. Don't get complacent. Don't be satisfied with where you have arrived. In all of Paul's accomplishments, he wasn't satisfied. Paul had gotten the taste of the power of God at work in him, and he wanted more. That led Paul to write the words, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. How might we describe that power? It's the power over death. Not long after Jesus healed the centurion's servant, he and his disciples went to the city called Nain. As he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A sizable crowd from the city was with her. When Jesus saw her, he felt compassion for her. So Jesus approached the man carrying the coffin. He touched it and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. In Mark 9, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Then, of course, there's the story of Lazarus in John 11. Lazarus died. He had been in the tomb for 4 days. Martha and Mary were beside themselves with sadness. Martha knew she would see her brother again, but she didn't know. What she didn't know was when. Jesus alluded to the when part when he said to her in John 11, starting in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" A short time later, Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, and the man who had died came out. This event tells us the resurrection is not an event. The resurrection is a person, and the person is Jesus. Jesus has the power over death. Jesus has the power to give life, and he stated it more than once. He stated it here. He stated it in John 10 when he said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." He stated it again when he said, I give them eternal life and no one can snatch them out of my hand. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, we came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses. The greatest obstacle mankind will ever face is spiritual death. And we're all born spiritually dead. Our sins formed a barrier that separated us from God. And there was no solution to spiritual death. But God dealt with the obstacle through his Son. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Once again, proving that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. And as we noted in previous sessions, Jesus has the power over defilement. He proved that when he healed the man with leprosy in Matthew 8. Jesus has the power over a distance. He proved that when he healed the centurion's servant. He proved he has the power over all kinds of diseases. And he went through all the cities and the villages, healing every kind of disease and sickness. There is not one thing, no matter how big it appears, that Jesus does not have the power over. Jesus proved he has the power over darkness by healing the blind. In John 9, he healed the blind man who had been born blind. Jesus proved he has the power over storms when he calmed the storm on the sea in Matthew 9. And as the scriptures point out, Jesus also has the power over demons. And as we already noted, Jesus has the power over death. Now, following that thinking, what problem have we encountered or will encounter that is outside the realm of our Lord's power? This brings us back to the statement, we don't ask for enough. Adversity is inevitable. Most of us know that. But no matter what the adversity, we can ask God to enable us to use the power within to overcome our problems. We can ask God for the ability to use what he's given us in order to endure under any set of circumstances. Most of us are familiar with the circumstances Paul encountered, but none of them kept Paul from completing his ministry. Paul was under house arrest at Rome, with no means to support himself, when he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul had the power that works within. How might we describe that power? It's inherent power. It's the power God had already made available to every Christian. The phrase God is able indicates that God is continually able. There is never a time when God is not able to accomplish indescribably great deeds in and through his children. The phrase far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think clearly states God has the potential to solve whatever problem occurs in the life of every believer. The phrase far more abundantly describes God's inexhaustible power to do super abundantly above and beyond all that we can ask or think. God makes the impossible possible according to the power that works within us. The phrase according to means in proportion to God's infinite power. In other words, God doesn't give us a portion of his power. God gives us a proportion. A portion is a limited amount. If a billionaire gives you $10, he's given you a limited amount. On the other hand, if he gives you $10 billion, he's given you according to or in proportion. That is how God gives. Word for power is dunamis. Dunamis is intrinsic power or inherent ability. It's the power or ability to carry out a function. God has a plan for every Christian. Every Christian has been given the intrinsic power or inherent ability to carry out the plan. And it's the power to overcome any obstacle along the way. This power, God's power, is exceedingly great power beyond the furthest extent of human thought. This is the power which God used in our redemption, which he uses in our preservation, and which he will use in our glorification. This power is being perfected in Christians, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. This power is effectual power, power that works in our lives. Look at how Paul put it in Ephesians 3:16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Please go to Colossians 1. Now, we all know that every Christian receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. We will never have more of the Holy Spirit than we have at that moment. At the moment of salvation, every Christian has all of the Holy Spirit, the total availability of divine power. The question is, how much of each believer does the Holy Spirit have? Are believers being led by the Holy Spirit, or are they living for self? Are believers growing in the grace and knowledge of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or are they logging time in the devil's world? Are believers filled with the Holy Spirit, or are they filled with something else? Remember Stephen, the first deacon of the church? In Acts 6, we're told that Stephen was full of spirit and wisdom. Some of the men from the synagogue of the freedmen who were full of something else tried to get into an argument with Stephen. But because of the power of the Spirit at work in Stephen, they were no match for him. Point being here is every Christian can have that. Every Christian can have the wisdom that Stephen had. Look at what James tells us, James 1, verses 5 and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. Are Christians today going to God in prayer, asking God for wisdom and understanding? We can ask for those things. Look at how Paul put it, Colossians 1, starting in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Verse 10. So that you will walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Look again at that phrase, strengthened with all power, in verse 11. The power is available through the Holy Spirit. When we follow the Spirit's leading, the potential to become strengthened with power is established. Look at Paul's words, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have obeyed, always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That phrase, we've seen this passage many times, that phrase, work out your salvation, is a reference to sanctification. Every Christian is 100% responsible to work out his or her salvation. But how? By being 100% reliable on the Holy Spirit. That's called tapping into the power that works within us. When Christians cooperate with the Holy Spirit, God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. Principle. The promiser provides the power. The power is a person, God's own Spirit, who abides in us to make Christ real and reigning, thus ensuring us of the reality of our wealth in Christ. How can we describe this power? Limitless. The indwelling Spirit is God's pledge of God's limitless power. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And God already proved it. Abraham and Sarah thought they were too old to bear a child. So Abraham said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God made a promise, and God keeps his promises. God gave him Isaac and all the blessings of the covenant. Jacob knelt down to pray and asked the Lord to give him bread to eat and clothes to wear. Look at Genesis 28, verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear." When Jacob returned to Bethel, he had two bands, two wives, and all the kids of each of those wives, thousands of sheep and camels, and much wealth. In Psalm 21, David asked life from God, and God also gave him more than length of days for himself, but a throne for his sons throughout all generations. Solomon asked for the understanding to judge God's people and to discern between good and evil. God granted it. But God also gave Solomon riches and honor above and beyond all the kings. The dying thief asked Jesus to remember him. Jesus replied, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The prodigal son said, "I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired hands." His father replied, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." And Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" The all things that Paul spoke about can be ours simply by asking. It's stated in God's word. Look at Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." Matthew 21, 22. "All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." John 16, verse 23. "If you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." And Paul tells us that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Ask yourselves the question, what can God do for me? God can provide us with the greatest of all riches. Paul alluded to it in his letter to the Colossians. The Gnostics who were around at that time claimed to have a superior knowledge, one that could be known only by a few. Please go to Colossians 2. I'm not sure. I don't remember where you are. Gnostics claimed that they had this knowledge. Only they could understand it. But look at how Paul put it in Colossians 2, starting in verse 2. "That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." God makes a greater knowledge available to us today. It's the true knowledge of Christ himself. What can God do for me? God can strengthen me with the Spirit and the inner man so that I could know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge and be filled up to all the fullness of God. What can God do for me? God can empower me with the strength to endure any adversity. There's nothing God cannot do for us as his children, but it's up to us to ask. Charles Spurgeon writes, Once you get into the position, once you get into the position of an asker, you shall have what you never asked for and never thought to receive. Does that mean we're going to get everything that we ask for? No, we know that. God doesn't always give us exactly what we ask for, but since God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, we can be sure that if he doesn't fulfill all our requests, it's because he wants to give us something better. Paul asked God to remove the thorn, but then he recalled something God had previously told him. We noted it earlier, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And then Paul went on to say, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. God allowed the thorn. God didn't take it away in order to give Paul something better. Following that thinking, making our request known to God creates a win-win situation. But that's not to say that we can live our lives any way we want. It's not to say that we can ignore God until we need him and then go running to God and expect God to respond to our requests when our backs are to the wall. It doesn't work that way. In order to experience the power of God at work in our lives, Christians are called to do something. This was the case with the woman in 2 Kings 4, whose husband had died. Elisha gave her a task to perform. He told her to borrow vessels, as many as she could get, so that God could fill them. Every person is an empty vessel, so to speak, at birth. After becoming saved, Christians are given the task of doing something, which we alluded to earlier. Their vessels need to be filled. We can compare this filling process to the principle of sanctification, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. As Christians work out their salvation, God the Holy Spirit is working within, filling their vessel. Paul alluded to it when he wrote in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewed mind, as you know, is a system of thinking filled with spiritual wisdom, understanding, and power. It's not the power to perform great feats of strength. It's the power to think godly thoughts and maintain godly standards in an age where evil appears to have gotten the upper hand. It's the power to adhere to the truth in the midst of so many who have bought the lie. It's the power to stand firm in complete confidence in the face of the enemy. This is the power within that comes from God. Christians can ask God for the ability to use this power, and God will supply it. God will supply it to those who diligently strive to attain it. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the power within. You've blessed us above and beyond in every way. We praise your glorious name. Empower us to use this awesome power according to your will and for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.